Okay, so this one, this message, this should be a lot of fun. This is just fun stuff. Here we are talking about family. And amid all of that, I'm going to throw in a message on the covenant of grace, which is more of a doctrinal, theological, biblical thing. You could talk about the covenant of grace and not necessarily talk about the family, but I'm integrating these. They belong integrated. I'm not, but it's, I'm not going to be talking about just the covenant marriage, right? I'm going to be talking about this idea of the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? Where do we see it in the Bible? Is there a covenant of grace? Defining it, and then we'll see how it's linked up to the family as well. Now that we've established that there is such a thing as a covenant marriage between two people, Malachi 2 uses that language. We should use the word covenant marriage, and we should be thinking about God constituting this entity that exists of people, this molecular bond, a family unit, right? You could have unbelievers in the unit. You could have believers in the unit. If you have one believer as dad or mom of the unit, then the child is counted in as holy seed. But now that we've established that covenant marriage is a thing, how do we go from there to the covenant of grace? The Bible uses marriage language between God and his people. I'm going to give you a few texts. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." God's talking about being married to his people. Isaiah 54, 5. "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Thy maker is thine husband." And he's here talking to Israel, the Holy One of Israel. He's talking to them, and he's saying, "I'm your husband." Revelation 21, 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Christ. So, and then, of course, the Ephesians 5 text that we're very familiar with. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the marriage is a parable of this greater marriage between God and his people. Okay. Now you immediately say, who constitutes the wife? Right? Because we're not just talking about God is married. We're not talking about Christ is married to you as an individual. Like you are the bride of Christ, individual, BB in a bag kind of thing. No. The wife is Israel. The wife is the bride. The wife are the covenant people. The wife is this block. And then the question would be, who's in it? What do you have to do to be in it? One position is going to say that to be in it, you have to be regenerate. If you're born again, you're in it. If you're not born again, you're not in it. And we know, because we're good reformed Christians, that we're totally depraved and the Spirit works through the Word. Like, boom, one day you're not regenerate. The next day you are regenerate. It happens sometime. We've already established that you don't really know when it happens. But they say that's the line. You regenerate, you're in part of the bride of Christ. Unregenerate, you're not. In one sense, there's a way that's true, but it's not true straight up the middle. Rather, the straight up the middle picture that we see is that from the beginning, God has constituted this people, and there have been people who are not regenerate, but are in it, are genuinely in it. They're a part of the people of God. Jude calls them waterless clouds, spots at your feasts. Jesus, in the parables of the kingdom, says that the kingdom of God is like a net, and it gathers in both good and bad fish. And it's gathered in, but in the last day, that's sorted out. But are they genuinely in the net of the kingdom? Are there bad fish that are genuinely in the net of the kingdom? Yes. Wheat and tares in the field. Should we go rip up the tares now? No, don't do that. And in the end, that will be sorted out. But the field is a picture of this kingdom, and there's good and bad in it. Those are a few different texts that I'd point to signal this idea that we shouldn't say just the regenerate make up the bride of Christ. Rather, it's the covenant people of Israel. So I mentioned Ishmael cast out, but in Cain. Was Cain a part of the bride of Christ in that sense? Yes, he was. Was he cast out and then no longer the bride of Christ? Yes, he was. But he was genuinely a part of this people. So, but I probably got ahead of myself. The the four texts I just cited to you all speak of God being married to a people. Okay? And I just want to talk about this word covenant and the covenant of grace. Covenant, again, is used 33 times in the New Testament, a couple hundred plus times in the Old Testament. It just appears everywhere. And you say, what is that? Let me give you, I'm going to give you a definition, then an illustration. So the definition, and this is a loaded definition, this is my definition. There's a lot of books on covenant theology out there. You can read and read and read, and people talk about covenant in different ways. I say that the covenant of grace is the Heavenly Father's solemn oath to man on earth of grace in and by Jesus Christ that constitutes an organized people, okay, over and to whom which God says, I am y'all's God, and y'all are my people. I use the old Southern plural. I think we get in a lot of trouble because we don't, second person plural. We don't English, like, what's wrong with us? You know, you study Greek and you're like, oh, you guys have a way of showing us in the text, you know? And the KJV often uses ye to signal the plural, but we lost it. And so we get super confused because you're reading the Bible and the word is you, Y-O-U, and you're like, is that singular or plural? And the answer is you don't know. Yeah. So of course the Southerners, everybody thinks we're dumb, but we're the ones who came up with y'all. So, you know, now we designate the second person plural for everyone. That's significant because in this way I'm talking about the covenant of grace is God actually makes this solemn oath. It's not just a promise. It's not just God making a promise to you as an individual. He is actually swearing a solemn oath, and he's constituting an organized people, a corporate body, an entity, over into whom which he says, the banner over you is I love you. The banner over you is I am y'all's God. Y'all are my people. That's what it is. And it's a solemn oath. Bond in blood, all of that's very good. Signs and seals, you could add to my definition. But the central thing I want you to get is that it's the Father in heaven and it's man on earth, and he's constituting this historical organization that you're either in or you're not in. It's the kind of thing that you bump up against in life, right? The clearest place that... Oh, okay, let me give you my illustration. My illustration would be an ice cream shop because I like ice cream. So you got God, when God, the covenant is an ice cream shop. Inside the ice cream shop, they of course serve ice cream. Okay? The ice cream shop is the covenant. You go inside the ice cream shop and you eat the ice cream. Eating the ice cream is like Christ. It's like, by faith, I taste Christ personally. I eat the ice cream and therefore you're going to heaven. All right? And once you taste the ice cream, you always have tasted the ice cream. You're regenerate. You have genuine faith. You know we're good Calvinists. You're never going to lose that. You're going to heaven because you ate the ice cream. But you can be in the ice cream shop and not eating the ice cream. Okay? But if you're in the ice cream shop, the banner over the ice cream shop is y'all are my God. Or y'all are my people. I'm your God. Okay? When Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your house. And then the whole house is baptized. The whole house comes into the ice cream shop. They knew that's the way it works. Take this block of covenant marriage and covenant family. And if you as a head call upon the name of the Lord, trust the Lord, you walk in the ice cream shop, your whole family comes in the ice cream shop with you. This is how it works. And baptism is the sign of that ice cream shop. They're in the ice cream shop. They're a part of the covenant people. God is their God. We are his people. Christ died for us. Christ is the high priest of all those who are in the ice cream shop. Okay? That's the covenant. So there you have this covenant, and then you have ice cream being served up. Must you taste and see that the Lord is good personally? Must you trust Christ and partake of that ice cream in order to go to heaven? Yes, you must. You absolutely must. Being in the ice cream shop is not enough in that sense. But being in the ice cream shop matters. It's a big, huge deal. You're marked out as God's people. You're genuinely loved by God, and you are genuinely a part of the people that have Christ as a high priest. Right? We would go so far as to say that Christ died for the people in the ice cream shop. Now this is going to get weird because you're going to say some of those people are going to leave the ice cream shop and go to hell. Yep. 2 Peter, let's pull up this text just to show you how interesting this is. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 2. Look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And he goes on for the rest of the chapter talking about they're all going to hell. That's basically what he's saying. And you say, wait, false teachers, damnable heresies, and they denied the Lord that bought them, and they go to hell? The Lord bought them and they go to hell? That's weird. Like, that messes with your Calvinism. Like, you're like, I told limited atonement. You're like, limited atonement. And so what you have to say is the Bible talks this way. There is a particular buying that says, I bought you and you're going to heaven, right? But there's also this covenantal buying where it's legitimate to say that, did Jesus die for the people in the ice cream shop? Yes, he did. He did. He bought them. Now, again, but that's going to be a different thing than the buying you're going to heaven, period, bought you. Okay? You got levels of boughtness there going on. But that's a clear text that signals to you this idea. Oh, you were in, like Cain, but then you're out. But being in is so significant that you would say, I could go to the Hebrews text, you're probably familiar with Hebrews, where they partook of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come. They partook of the Holy Spirit, but then they left and went to hell. Like, yeah. So when the text says they went out from us because they weren't of us, oh wow, that's a bit, but they went out from us, they actually had to leave the ice cream shop. That was a big deal. They were marked out in that kind of way. Okay, so my definition again. Oh yeah, this would probably be the kind of message we should just do Q&A throughout. So that's good. Why don't you? Yes.
Sorry, this is like a term clarifying moment for me.
Uh-huh.
So there's a bought and still not elect and a bought elect.
Yes.
Okay.
That's my position. That's John Ball's position, another very well trusted Beto Baptist theologian from Westminster. There are, that's actually Tom Schreiner, who's this might not mean anything to anybody, but he's at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I went to seminary, he's a Baptist. He actually disagrees, and he goes, I don't know any other way around the text. He's just like, it seems like the Arminians have a verse, right? The Arminians are like, I don't know what y'all are talking about, but he bought them and they don't go to heaven. You know, and the Arminians are like, ding, we win. And the Calvinists are like, no, you're wrong, but we don't know what to say about it, right? And the covenant actually explains it. And that gets weird but I want to emphasize that everything about definite atonement, and I think John Owen's stuff is generally good on the death of death and all that, is yes, there is a buying that everything that you learn about limited atonement as a kind of a straight up Calvinist is still true. It's right and good. Yes, Christ bought, bam, boom, limited atonement. But there's just this, there is this other intention, there's this other buying that is a covenantal kind of thing. Make sense? Okay, so the covenant of grace. I've given you the Heavenly Father's solemn oath to man on earth of grace in and by Jesus Christ, conditioned upon, I didn't use this language in the first, but I would say conditioned upon obedient faith that constitutes a legal and relational bond in blood, a community, an organization over into whom which God says, I'm y'all's God, y'all are my people. Now, American evangelicalism, this is what's so interesting. American evangelicalism doesn't have an ice cream shop. That's not the way that they think about the gospel. They have an ice cream stand in the street, right? And there's the evangelist, and he's selling ice cream. Come and buy without money and buy without price. Come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, right? And then you eat as an individual ice cream, right? And then you hope that your children are eating. You hope your one-year-old's eating. You don't really know. I mean, I don't know. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness. I'm looking for it. I'm anticipating it. I'm hoping for it. I'm trusting that God's going to do it. But the idea that they're in the shop with you never dawns upon you because you don't believe that there's a shop. There's no such thing as a shop. It just sounds weird. Individual. And that what's beautiful about that is American evangelicalism has everything right about the ice cream. They're right. You must eat. You don't eat, you go to hell. You eat, you go to heaven. That's it. But there's just no shop. Therefore, there's no covenant. We don't have this idea of covenant. It doesn't make any sense. So that's where you can see this. If some of you are part of the communion of Reformed and Evangelical, you have the Reformed is kind of like the ice cream shop deal, and the Evangelical is like the ice cream itself, and we're going to keep doing both of those until Jesus returns. It's apples of gold and settings of silver, right? The apple of gold is the ice cream, and the setting of silver is the covenant. There it is. It's this wonderful, beautiful thing. Now, let's see. A few things about the definition. Let's see. I've made the point that it's the Heavenly Father's covenant with man on earth. I think I've already talked about that enough. Second, the covenant of grace involves the creation and formation of a constituted people. People, you will hear in this covenant stuff, people use the language of administration. The old administration and the new administration. Okay, but administration, when we hear that word, we think the way I administer lotion to my daughter's knee. So getting thing A, saving grace, to individual B. I administer, we think that way in kind of individualistic terms. But that's not what the theologians were talking about when they used the word administration. It's more like the Biden or Trump administration. Now that's, you're either a part of that administration or you're not. That administration has borders. Are you a part of the Biden administration or not? You know, we're not a part of the Biden administration. Praise be to the Lord, right? But I'm not a card-carrying member of that constituted entity known as the Biden administration or the Trump administration or the Jefferson administration or the Washington administration. I'm not part of it. But that's the idea. There was this old administration and a new administration, old covenant, new covenant. That's the kind of thing. So I would say what's happening is there has always only been one ice cream shop itself, but there's been a huge renovation of that ice cream shop when Christ came. So when you hear the new covenant, don't think an entirely new ice cream shop and an entirely new people. It's the same people. It's the same ice cream shop, but this thing has undergone huge renovations such that we call it a new covenant or a new administration of this covenant of grace. Let's go Genesis 17. Turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 in verse 7. This is God constituting his covenant with Abraham. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." So when God makes this covenant, not just a promise to Abraham as an individual, but when he binds himself to be Abraham's God, he says, "I'll be God to your children too, in their generations." Now, I'll just put a little pin in this in Galatians 3. Yes, Galatians 3. Paul speaks back to this, and he says, notice that God said to Abraham, to your seed, one, not to your seed, many. Okay, and that's a weird text, and we won't get all into it. But you ask the question, some people would say, well, that means God was only making a promise to Abraham and to, like, Jesus, Abraham's seed, Jesus, but not his natural seed, not all his seed. Well, the first reason Paul doesn't mean that is God says to Abraham, "I'm going to give you the sign of the covenant, and I want you to put it upon your sons." And Abraham didn't wait around until they were old enough to profess faith in the God of Abraham, in the God of their father. He just gave it to him. You're in the covenant. You're in the ice cream shop. You've received the sign. The second reason is there's no way of getting around Genesis 17:7. I would emphasize again, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in there." That "there" right there, that "there" there is a pronoun, and it's a plural pronoun. And so good grammar says, if "there" is a plural pronoun, what's the antecedent? The antecedent is seed. So is he talking about a bunch of seed? Yes, he's talking about plural seed. So God is promising to Abraham that "I will be God to your children. I'm God to your children. Your children are my people, and I am God to your children." And this is his covenant of grace. Now, I want to say that that covenant of grace wasn't only established with Abraham, but we back it up all the way to Adam. Adam, immediately upon the fall, God condescends. Genesis 3:15, we're very familiar with the text, right? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Everybody calls that the first gospel, first time the gospel is announced. But I want to make the point that it's not just announced, but God is actually constituting a people there. Some theologians, and I think this is good and right, this is a guy named Witsius, says that the clothing that God gives Adam and Eve is, well, there's blood, right? Bond in blood, sovereignly administered blood. And that this is a proto-circumcision. This is a sign and seal. The covenant of grace has always had this sign with it. It's always had seals. Are you in? circumcision, you're in. Are you in? Baptism. It says visible sign, right? Sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of who's in and who's not in. And you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and you say, oh, they were clothed, and there was bloodshed. This is God not only making a promise to Adam as an individual, but God constituting the covenant of grace. I'm coming down, I'm cutting covenant with you, and I'm establishing one, Adam and Eve, godly seed. I'm going to redeem the world. I'm going to correct all of the mess that you just made. But I'm going to do it via covenant, right? I'm swearing an oath to you, Adam and Eve. I'm signing and sealing you, grace to you, protection to you from shed blood, protection, and you are now my people, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you might start to go, well, you know, we don't have any seed of the serpent yet. Is the serpent out, like, propagating? Is there a female serpent, and are they making, you know, how's that going to happen, right? Well, sadly, those who become the seed of the serpent fall into it, because they fall out of the covenant of grace. So Cain, and I think this is I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. We say Cain degenerated into being the seed of the serpent. But by saying degenerated, I don't mean that he lost his regeneration. Okay? That's not what I mean. I'm just using the word. The idea is you were of the people, and now you fell away. You were a part of the seed of the woman. You were to do battle, but you were cast out because of your sin, and this is what you became. So from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, God has this people. And this is where you have, like, Augustine's city of God and city of man is so interesting, because the city of God is within the city of man. Like, here we are. The kingdom of God is a real thing, and it has real members. And you don't have to sit there as an individual and think, like, well, is he a part of the kingdom of God or not? The question would be, is he baptized in the Triune name? Yeah, and he's part of the kingdom of God. Like, but the Pentecostals too? And you're like, The Methodists, them too. Anglican, them too. Lutheran, them too. Are you baptized in the Triune name? You're a part of the kingdom of God, which is the visible church. So Westminster Confession here will say, those who are part of the visible church are those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. Because they're thinking in this covenantal category that we've already established with the covenant of marriage. And they're thinking about how it happened. Now, I say, when you have Abraham circumcising his children, I think it's natural to say, what would Adam and Eve have done when they had their child? Right? They would have done what God the Father did for them. Slain, bloodshed, skins, clothed and protected. Right? Proto-circumcision. Cain's born. And again, that's, you know, I don't have chapter and verse on that. But I'm carrying out the idea of what was true, what's explicit in Abraham, and what we know about this covenant family, and what we know about God's promise, God to you and to your children after you in their generations. So you have from Adam, it's brought all the way through to Abraham, same kind of idea. Abraham brought all the way through to Moses, same kind of idea. Covenant there at Sinai, covenant of grace, God establishing his people. Brought all the way through to David, covenant with David, right? Your son's going to sit upon your throne. I'm covenanting you this kingdom, David. It's continuous. It's the same kind of thing. God has always had a called out people, a marked off people in the world. And it's in and through that marked out people that he's proclaiming his gospel. And it's saying, come, be baptized for the remission of your sin. Come, repent of your sins and be baptized. Call upon the name of the Lord, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And then it comes all the way to the new covenant. New covenant, Jesus Christ comes. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant, continuing that same kind of idea. He's constituting this organized people that exist in the world. So you begin to say, oh, I'm a part. I am one of many that are the bride of Christ that he has established in the world. Question.
Covenants are all the same. It's all the covenant of grace from Adam to Moses, Abraham, David, all the same covenant of grace, even though they're, in a sense, separate covenants.
Yes. That's my take. Of course, there's going to be people that differ with that.
Right.
And then there's lots of hot debate about the Mosaic covenant, because it just seems so scary. Can it really be the covenant of grace with all that lightning? And I say, yes, it can be. That's what it is. But you're going to find people that quibble. So let's actually turn this one like Socratic dialogue, because this is, I think I've given you the gist of the covenant of grace, but questions.
So it's like, are you saying basically that you took Adam and Eve and he put them straight into that ice cream shop, and they had kids that are in that ice cream shop, mm-hmm. and then one fell out of the ice cream shop, and you use mm-hmm. the term fell out, would you chalk that up to just that directly God allowed that to happen, like just sin, God allowed him to fall out, and then here we go, outside the ice cream shop.
Right, and from Cain has children that are outside the ice cream shop.
Right.
Right. And the war between the seeds is on.
Right.
Right.
No ice cream. That doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
Cream.
Gluten free. No, Vince, I know. Now I stepped on somebody's idol. My bad. Okay. Obviously, I don't eat gluten free.
So, when I started falling down the reform stairs, I had a lot of my Armenian friends that came to me and wanted to help me out. And would take me to John 15, take me to Paul's olive tree in Romans 9-10, and in the many places in the Bible where it talks about Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and said, okay, like you said, okay, you know, game, set, match. And at the time, because I didn't have this distinction that you could be in the covenant but not be regenerate, because I didn't have that, then I had to break every exegetical rule that I held dear to answer that and just say, okay, those are hypothetical warnings. It's something that could never happen, okay, but it's, you know, it's exaggerated just to, you know, to keep people in line. Even as I was saying it, that can't be, okay? But it wasn't until I had an ice cream shop where you could be in there not eating the ice cream, and really and truly in the ice cream shop, that I had a place to honestly handle John 15, Romans 9 and 10, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10.
Right. Yeah, that's it. And it's a beautiful, you realize there are two different worldviews going on. Like, we're walking around with two different worldviews. Not entirely different worldviews, because everybody's Christians. But you are dealing with like, oh, there's an ice cream shop. And he's in it, you know? So I remember there's a story, like in the revival, there was a pastor who claimed he could like tell what you really were, whether you were the real deal or not. And you know, if he shook your hand and he said, hey brother, then you were like but if you shook your hand and said, hey friend, it was like you know, and while we don't go there, still think about the way you interact with people. Like, you kinda, I have no commitments to that person until I really have some kind of evidence. And if I get a little bit of evidence, and I have a little bit of a commitment, if I have more evidence, I have more of a commitment. The longer I know him, the more committed I am to him. The more of a friend I need to be, the more sacrifice. And there's some truth to that way of thinking. Check your fruit and all that. But then this whole covenant idea goes, oh, you mean I just have obligations to anybody baptized in the triune name? Like, boo. I don't have, you know, I love them. You're a Christian, I love you. And it's just, I'm not waiting. It's not that moment where like we're riding on the train and I realize like our spirits, the Spirit does something. That's special too. But as this is more just an objective thing. So we won't. It could really ruffle the waters and talk about Christian nation stuff. And the idea, people don't understand this because they're like, the guys that are talking about Reformation are like, we just need to go back to the way the colonies were and test for office. Are you baptized in the triune name? Yes, well then you can be a governor. If you're not baptized in the triune name. I had a spiritual moment, I was born again. Okay, great. Have you been baptized in the triune name? You have to be baptized in the triune name. You have to be a part of the covenant people of God in order to be a governor. But it just shows you there's something objective to it that is lovely, that is unifying. When David says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Psalm 16. Who's he talking about? The saints, the circumcised people, the kingdom of God. I think it was there and then there.
Like, what's a Mormon? You know, we're telling
Right. Well. Right. And this is it's a hard question because we kind of immediately revert back to our individualism. But so you can have a priest that's doing some really wonky stuff, right? And you can have your opinions about whether he's the genuine article or not. He's not. But you're asking the right question about institutions. Like, how do we know that? And I'll just be honest. I follow Doug. Pastor Doug has proposed this. It concerns God's providential dealings with these institutions, be they denominations or even nations. So, like, you had the Solemn League and Covenant, where England, Ireland, and Scotland covenanted with the living God. Then the people break their covenant. But the thing is, well, God hasn't, you know. And then the question would be, like, when has God done? Like, when does God? And I think AD 70 in Jerusalem is a clear example. The old covenant, because Jerusalem's done. It's not one stone left on another. God did something in the world to signal, no more blood sacrifices for me. No more civil law in the way it was done, right? No more circumcision. You don't need to do that because I made it very clear. So I think, like, when an asteroid lands on England, on London, you know, it's like, oh, the Solemn League and Covenant's over. and I think that's true of denominations. Now, there's going to be debate about when that's happened, but I think that's the kind of thing we're looking for.
I think, but practically speaking, like, say we're on a road trip as a family, you know, we want to go to church somewhere. How do you decide which church to visit? Like, if there's a woman pastor, I don't want to go there.
No.
But technically, you know, okay, the denomination is still in covenant with God, but
right. So all of our instincts that are kind of evangelical and you know, testing someone's fruit is still good. It's within the context of covenant that it becomes helpful. So just because someone is in the covenant with you does not mean that he is a wise man. He could be a very bad guy. So you still keep all of your instincts up. Don't think, oh, the only thing I need is the setting of silver, the covenant. Well, you're in the covenant. You're in the covenant. And you have a woman preaching. But during the covenant, I was like, no. So you still need to be thinking, they need to preach the Bible. They need to be faithful. These are the things I'm looking for. I think it was over here.
This will be really quick, I think, because I think I know the answer. But, like, so if, you know, you've got all these people in the ice cream shop, some fall out, tumble down the stairs, and repent, they're allowed back in, right?
That's right. That's right. It's absolutely right. That's what we want. That's what we long for and
right.
Aim for.
You're always allowed back then. There's always forgiveness.
Yes. It is true that you have the Esau sought for repentance and couldn't find it, even though he sought it with tears. And Esau was in and then out. Right? And you have what hope is left. The Bible uses very strong language, if you go out. Which we shouldn't be thinking, oh, I'll just go out for a little bit and I'll come back in. That's not the picture of the Bible. It can be done by all means, but it's not. It's because the Bible says you have part. This is how significant the covenant is. Because sometimes people want to downplay the covenant and they think, what's the big deal, man? If you can be in it, you can be out of it. It's not a big deal. You know, Cain, who cares if your children are covenant children? If it's just you could just walk away. And you're like, no, you're downplaying the significance of the covenant. The covenant is huge. You're actually participating with the Spirit. You're having fellowship. You're tasting the powers of the age to come. You are, it's fair to say, you are saved. You are a Christian. Jesus is our high priest, and you're with us. So I want to add that to the idea. Could you come back? Yes. Is that usually the way it happens? No. And the warning is, don't go. Don't go away. I forgot who was next.
To add to the confusion of whether or not they can come back in, there's the one unforgivable sin, which is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. And that kind of seems like you're in the covenant, you're in the ice cream shop, and you deny it. You go, I don't want any piece of this, and I leave.
So I would not, yeah, good.
Right?
I wouldn't equate... A man walking out of the ice cream shop, rebelling and walking out, I wouldn't equate that with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that's exactly what it means. Anybody that walks out of the ice cream shop blaspheming the Holy Spirit. No, but yes, I think that the guys walking out could be doing that.
Gotcha. separate question. I think this helps answer the question of infant deaths and young children deaths, if they're part of the covenant, and whether or not we know they're regenerative, it kind of helps answer, hey, if I have a stillborn,
you'll see your stillborn in heaven.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah.
I think we need it. So, yes. I mean, get out my covenant bona fides here, but we just, yes.
Yeah.
You will see your child in heaven. It's like a full stop.
Yeah.
And this is why we want to continue to dabble in Deuteronomy 29:29 stuff, the secret things. We keep wanting to know the secret things. And it's like, that text means so much. So I'll give this quick. This is a very helpful. The personal regeneration of a child becomes a big kind of, it's like a theoretical kind of question, but people want to know about this. I would explain the child like this. Let's say that this desk is land, soil underneath, right? We're on top, soil underneath. When you're born again, right, by faith you're saved. By faith you are justified. But your justification doesn't come into existence when you have faith. Okay? It's not like, I don't know if you're familiar with Jean-Paul Sartre, and it's kind of like we project it. Like because then the idea is we project it. Where is your justification? Your justification is in Christ. Christ. In the redemption purchased by Christ. Right? So Christ is the soil. Imagine there's probably a whiteboard. Imagine a whiteboard and a line. Cross it. That's the ground. That's the earth. The soil is all Christ. Okay? We're on top of the soil. Soil is all Christ. The child is like a seed placed in the soil. Seed in the soil. Right? Where's the child? The child's in Christ. Now, what has to happen to a seed underneath the soil? Crack. In the first sucking up of the nutrients. We still need what I would call active regeneration. Boom. Okay? But what do we know when we're on top of the soil? Where's the child? In Christ. Where's the child's justification? In Christ. In the soil. Your justification, your sanctification, your adoption, all of that is in Christ. And where's the child? In Christ. Right there, like planted. You know? So what should you be thinking atop of the soil? God loves my child. My child's in Christ. You know? And if you sit there and go, well, what about the crack of the seed? You'd be silly. You'd say, that's not something that... Where has God determined that to happen? Under the soil. But is the child in Christ? Yes. We should be walking around feeling that way, living that way. And that's in the same way to each other. So you meet somebody and they're a covenant Christian, you're like, well, praise the Lord, you're in Christ. And we get rid of the navel gazing that has plagued us, that creates lots of problems. That doesn't mean don't test yourself, you know. And if you're out like gallivanting around like, you know, doing all kinds of wicked stuff, then it's appropriate to be like, well, this is a problem. So I'm not downplaying that, but we need a heavy dose of the covenant stuff. Who's next?
So the covenants that we kind of run through in the Bible are from God down, right?
Uh-huh.
As far as our creator creature distinction. But the Solemn Oath covenant that you referenced with regard to England, was that England, Ireland, Scotland, was from man up. So I'm curious how those are different, the same, and I'm curious if they're, well, yeah, I think they're different.
yes, they are different, but even the word they, there's a bunch of different covenants you could identify in the they group. Right? So you take the solemn league and covenant. This is a nation acknowledging that we will serve the Lord. We and our posterity will serve the Lord. Now, Jesus is the king of the nation. He's king of all nations. And the ones that aren't serving him are in rebellion against him. So there's still some sense where it's a response. We're responding to the Great Commission, solemnizing this. But you're right to say that acknowledgement that Jesus is our Lord as a nation is not the covenant of grace, which God is constituting his kingdom, his people on the earth. So yes, they're different.
So related to that, in baptism, are we, by the oaths, either if the parents are taking a behalf of their child or
Okay, so we are responding. This is the covenant of grace. So at baptism, this isn't just a baby dedication. So that's where people are like, I do appreciate that people are like, that's just a wet baby dedication, or that's a waterless baptism between the Baptists and when the Baptists come and dedicate their children. It's a nice sentiment, but we have two different things going on here. The dedication is more like what you were talking about, right? It's just like, well, we as a family are dedicating, we're committing this to God. Okay? We're committing this child to you, offering him up to you. But that's not what's happening at baptism. What baptism is this is the covenant of grace, and we're acknowledging through baptism, first, God is the one that's signing and sealing, which is interesting in both the Second London Baptist Confession and in the Westminster Confession. They both say that it's a sign to the party baptized, right? Which is wild. It's not our personal profession of faith. Like, that's not what baptism is. It's God's sign to... Now, there could be dimensions of faith. Faith is... Our covenant faith is being shown. But God is signing. God is doing something in the baptism. And we are responding and acknowledging. So there is faith on our part, and there is covenant promises that are made on our part. All of that's instrumental. But I would put it this way. Your child in the womb is in the covenant of grace. And my take on this is baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So I would say the child that is not yet baptized is an unsigned, unsealed member of the covenant of grace, already in the ice cream shop, but not signed and sealed. That's what's happening at baptism. It's like signed and sealed. It's like the MTV version of like what we're talking about. Yes.
So this is a little sideways because it's back to the last lecture. You mentioned Sarah being symbolic of the church, and I had never heard that before. Could you explain a little bit better where you're coming from? Where are you?
Yes. Well, we could look at that text. We'll go Galatians 4. So that statement arises from Galatians 4, but it also arises from a particular hermeneutic, mainly saying that when we're reading the Bible, we need to. I'm grateful for a man like John MacArthur, right? So John MacArthur's like verse 1. It's like, and then, like, I'll give you two sentences on verse 1, like, boom, boom. Verse 2, two sentences. Verse 3, and it helps you to think, like, we say the literal interpretation. And often what we mean is, like, just repeat the sentence in the Bible with different words. And actually, there's something really good and right about that. But then you have these weird moments where, like, Peter says, like, Noah's flood corresponds to baptism. And you're like, what? What? What's going on there? I mean, if that's baptism, I don't know if I want it. It was bad. Like, everybody drowned. It was like full baptism. If you get your typology wrong, you know, pastor's going to hold the person down under the immersion. That wouldn't be good. But the Bible talks that way. You know, it's just this fascinating over and over and over again. You know, the rock was Christ. And people are still like, what? I mean, even the people that like it are like, it doesn't all the puzzle pieces don't fit. So that whole Sarah is the church is buying into this kind of census plenier people would talk about, like, oh, I see some connections here. And there's tons of debates on how much you're seeing a connection and how much you're just seeing something. You're just making stuff up, you know. I think Jim Jordan, raise your hand if you're like familiar with James Jordan stuff. Yeah, Pastor Doug has a slide where he's like, sometimes you read James Jordan and you think, boy, he's really onto something, and then other times you think he's really on something. that was fun. So, you know, wisdom is to know the difference. But Galatians 4, it's just a fascinating text, 22, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by bond maid, the other by a free woman. But he who was the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he goes on. So you have Sarah and Hagar there, and Sarah is like this, is the new covenant in this text. She's the new covenant. And Hagar is the old covenant. But we know, where's it? Verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Which is strong, he's saying, you know, Sarah as the, so the one I read, the theologian I read called her the church, but even here she's really being equated with the new covenant that's saying, out with the old covenant. It's done. And he's right on the cusp of AD 70 when that's going to happen. Which connects with 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul's saying, the old Moses had glory, such glory that he had to cover his face. So it was glorious. But the new covenant, we're ministers of the new covenant, has more glory, such that the old is coming to have no glory at all, such that the old is vanishing away. It's genuinely going away.
So can covenant people and the visible church, are those the same thing?
Good question. I think they're basically yes, but... And this is the way I slice it. Some people might want to say this a little differently. I would say, if you have a child that is not baptized, if you're Christians and you have a little two-year-old walking around, I say that little two-year-old is in the covenant of grace. That's a covenant child. I believe that objectively. Even if the other person doesn't believe it, I'm saying, well, this is reality. That child is in the covenant of grace. He's in the ice cream shop. Is that child in the visible church? I would say, well, you need baptism. So I view baptism as the, okay, you're in the visible church. But I think you can be in the covenant of grace in the ice cream shop without that. So again, I would call you an unsigned, unsealed, genuine member of the covenant of grace. And you're going to find people that disagree probably in both directions with my interpretation. I don't want to downplay the sacraments and act like they don't matter. They do. But I do think you're in the visible church, or you're in the covenant of grace, because you're a part of that family unit, and dad and mom are in your holy seat.
And even parents that that don't baptize their kids treat their kids like they're in the ice cream shop. Pray this prayer with me, our Father who art in heaven.
Right.
Let's recite Psalm 23 together. The Lord is my shepherd.
Right.
Let's sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Okay. So the way that they treat their kids, it affirms what you're saying, that you're in the ice cream shop with us. And whether or not they have the sign and seal, still they treat them practically like they are part of it.
Right. And that's where I was. So if anybody, you know, any Baptist said don't do it, I'm so glad to be a part of the CREC, because we have a bunch of Baptist people at, you know, Christ Church. And I just love it, because like I was a Baptist, like, what, 15 months ago, say 18 months ago. And I love that it's like, as a minister now, it's like, hey, everybody's here and welcome. And whenever you're ready, we're ready. You know, there's no pressure. I want that to be, I know what it was like to live for just a long time happily inconsistent. I was just like that. Like, I knew our family worship times, my wife knew, because it was just like, boy, the plural. Like, by the time my first one was like kind of five and couldn't really, I was like, the R's and the we's were just flowing. You know, we got all these kids, and it's our high priest, our king. Is he our king? Like, even little Eleanor's the 1-year-old. Mm-hmm, hers too. Yep. And I wasn't presuming their regeneration, which kind of, like, from the Baptist paradigm, you kind of needed to do. But I was like, I kept joking with Pastor Toby Sumter. I was like, yeah, my kids are holy, you know. I claim 1 Corinthians 7 all the way down. My kids are holy. And he's like, yeah, but what is that? Well, I was like, well, it doesn't mean they're in the covenant. It just means they're holy. And he'd look at me like, you know, I was like, whatever, man. I'm just telling you. You know, I was like, I had this other category. You know, I was like, I'm just going to make this category called holy. I was living covenantally, speaking covenantally. And then it just finally, my covenant stuff like zinked up and his funny face to me made full sense. I was like, yeah.
When did you baptize your kids?
When?
Yeah.
When we got to Christchurch. Which was November, not this last November, but the November one. And of course, we had 7, and the top 2 were baptized, and the 3rd was teed up with all of her papers in order. You know, I've read the confession; she was all ready to go. So that was a fun conversation. Like, Dad's 15 years pastor. If anybody should have known, kids, I'm sorry. Yours count. You're good. You know, you all should have had it when you were babies. Let's talk about that. That was a fun conversation. But I remember getting the most refreshing part, to your point, was I got done explaining, like, God's our God, we are his people. This is, you know, I said all this, and one of my kids was like, Dad, we already believe that. And I was like, yes. Okay. Now let's just put some water on you. We got to put the water on. Yes. That's an interesting. It's an interesting way to think about it. So Christ is the high priest of the covenant. He's the mediator of the covenant. And this might not answer your question exactly. So ask it again if it doesn't. But let me go this route. There's some of the debate about the old covenant versus the new covenant is some say that when God covenants to Abraham, what he's really doing is just offering them physical land, right? Like God's covenant with Abraham was not the covenant of grace with eternal life bound up in it. It was just God was saying, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And the I'll be God to you is just kind of like not salvific. I'm just going to be like a kind of God to you. And then they want to press the point and say that Jesus wasn't mediating the old covenant. Okay? Because of Hebrews, it says Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. It's just strong language in Hebrews. There are lots of texts in this debate. Jesus is those old priests, which were the mediators of the old covenant, they kept dying. That was the problem. But we have Christ, who's the great high priest, and he mediates a better covenant, the new and better covenant. And the argument is Christ was not mediating the old covenant, but rather Moses was. Okay? I want to say that the Son of God was mediating the old covenant, but the Son of God incarnate was not mediating the old covenant. Okay? The second Adam wasn't mediating the old covenant. So what we have in the old covenant is we have the Son of God genuinely mediating those covenants and using Moses and using the priesthood, using the Levitical priesthood. There was that too. And angels, used angels to propagate and promulgate, as Hebrews tells us. But the newness is when Christ comes. He's born. He is the second Adam. He took upon himself flesh. The Son of God. This is just standard Christology. The Son of God is eternal, but the Son of Man, born of woman. Well, there was a moment of time that he took upon himself flesh, and then he dies and he rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven, and now the Son of God incarnate, the second Adam, is mediating the new covenant. Now, what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, that helps understand when Jesus says things like, I have to return to the Father, else the Spirit won't be poured out upon you. And he's like, but didn't the Old Testament saints have the Spirit? And I think the answer to that question is yes. But they didn't have this new covenant, Spirit coming forth from the Son of Man, Spirit coming forth from the second Adam, who is now mediating this new covenant. So that's what Pentecost is about. Pentecost is pouring out. Did they not have the Spirit as individuals in the old? Yes, they did. But you have this pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, which is intimately related to the new covenant. This is the new covenant. The Spirit is working in all that the Father is doing. Spirit's at work in the solemn oath. The Spirit is at work in the ministry of Christ, the intercession of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ. And those who are in the new covenant, even those who walk out, we have from Hebrews, are participating in having fellowship with the Spirit.
So what Paul says all who have been baptized are in Christ. So Spirit baptism, water baptism, either, both?
Yeah, oh boy, there's just like lots to say about the about that particular issue. I guess I would say this much. You have the weird thing in Acts, right? You have Pentecost, and then you have the Spirit poured out on the Samaritans in speaking in tongues. You have the Spirit poured out on the Gentiles in speaking in tongues. You got the Spirit, you got some who were baptized only with the baptism of John, and they need to be baptized in the triune name, and you have others that were baptized in the name of Jesus, but had not had the laying on of hands in the Spirit. So you read all of those and you're like, boy, the second blessing people have a lot of text. Like, they're going to point and they're like, you could be baptized in Jesus. And what I said this to the students at NSA when I'm lecturing on this topic is, if you don't have the covenant as a paradigm for understanding text, you can end up in those wonky positions. And you say, what's going on there? I would say, this maybe not all would break it down this way, but in the New Testament, when you have this laying on of hands and the blessing of the Spirit, the cardinal thing is, this is God signing that, yes, the Gentiles are included as well. The Gentiles, too, receive the same sign that we received at Pentecost. This is exactly how it's used in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. They say, Gentiles, too? Yes, Gentiles, too. How could we deny it? They received the Spirit as we did, right? Now, does that mean that the individual Gentile didn't have the Spirit of God before that moment, right? An individual Gentile hears the gospel and is saved and born again. Well, he has the Spirit as an individual. But this corporate marking had not yet happened. And once the new covenant is fully established, that doesn't happen anymore. We don't need. So what's happening is the second blessing of the Spirit and the Spirit baptism post your Christianity idea, all of that is a mistake of coming to those texts thinking as kind of an American individual, not going, oh, what's happening corporately, covenantally here, and this is the establishment. I would expect to see this kind of stuff with the establishment of the new covenant, but we don't need to. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. You're not looking for a second blessing. Should we break and then come back for the final one?
Yeah.
Oh, did you have one question?
I did.
Do you want to ask?
Go ahead.
Okay. I'm just feeling like there was a little bit of a lingering question mark for me when you said that the American evangelical church doesn't have a shop, they have an ice cream stand. Can you expand on that a tiny bit, what you're trying to distinguish?
Yes. Imagine I'm a street evangelist. Okay, I'm an American evangelical street evangelist, and my preaching has one thing. I'm at an ice cream stand in the middle of the street, and I'm offering Jesus to individuals. You believe, you'll be saved. You believe, you'll be saved. You believe, you have to come. And I'm trusting spirit regeneration and personal faith that they're going to eat the ice cream and be saved. But that's all I have. This covenantal approach is, I'm still a street evangelist, but I'm in an ice cream shop, or maybe I'm on top of it, and I'm preaching gospel and calling people to come to Christ. Come, indeed, come and eat the ice cream shop. But I'm saying things like, be baptized, every one of you, because that you're coming in, that's the door. Be baptized, every one of you. Call upon the name of the Lord. And some of you, even some of you, were signed and sealed. And you walked away from God. Think of like these kind of worldly Anglicans that they have, no, you know, and you pull on something. You understand you've been marked by God and you've walked down the far country. You need to come back home to the ice cream shop. You need a taste of Christ and be saved. So you still have the ice cream, but you don't have the ice cream shop. Here's one other illustration. This covenant thing, say you're at King's Cross and you're eating the Lord's Supper and the person next to you, the sister next to you, eats the Lord's Supper. But let's say you had special goggles and you could tell that she was unregenerate. But she's baptized, she's professing, she's eating the Lord's Supper with you. The question is she in the kingdom of God with you? Is she in the ice cream shop with you? And the answer is yes. She's really in with you and needs to be held accountable to all of that, but she's genuinely in something that's real with you, although she's not regenerate. American evangelicals wouldn't think like that. They would think, she's not in with me, right? And then you say, well, what's baptism and what's the church? What's this entity we're a part of? And it just dissolves. There's really no such thing. There's either having to eat the ice cream or not having to eat the ice cream. And she hasn't eaten the ice cream, so she's not in with me. That makes sense? So eating the sprinkles? I dare the metaphor might run in directions that get weird. Yes.